of Zechariah, and it's chapter 9, verses 9 to 17, if you want to just look that up in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 17, or it's on the service sheet. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 22, and it can also be found on the service sheet. It's Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went behind him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the next song we're going to sing is a song that we've been...
Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to focus on you, to put to one side these minutes, this hour of the day, to be able to listen to your voice speaking to us through the scriptures. Thank you that we've heard that as we've heard them read to us. And now as we reflect upon them, as we meditate upon them, please by your Spirit, might you help us to know you, as you reveal yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might meet with you this morning, that you might be at work within us, whatever it is that we are most needful of this morning, whether it is comfort, whether it is assurance, whether it is challenge, please might you be at work deep within us. If we pray it in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen the programme The Big Questions, which is on BBC One. I think it's normally broadcast at about 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, so I expect if you come to church regularly, you don't watch it, certainly not live. Nikki Campbell presents that now. I think it's been through various manifestations over the last 13 years or so. It's a programme that focuses on religion and ethics, and they focus on all sorts of different questions. There was one recently that I was pointed to by our old friend Warren Furman, otherwise known as Ace, the former gladiator, where I think he was involved in one that was called something like, the question was, is what you do more important than what you believe? Interesting question to be thinking about. Others have ranged on subjects like, how do we fix homelessness? Can anything be done to save the planet? Is Britain a less tolerant place than it used to be? All sorts of different questions focusing on religion and ethics. But of all those big questions, I wonder, what is the biggest? What is the big question? Capital T, capital B, capital Q. What is the most important question of all? We'll look down at today's passage to those middle two verses, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Who is Jesus? I would propose this morning that that is the most important question for us to face, certainly for this morning, but I think for all time. Who is Jesus? Or maybe to make it more personal, who is Jesus to you? We see in verse 11 an answer given by the crowds there. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Oh, I wonder how you rate that answer. He certainly was from Nazareth in Galilee, a prophet. Is that right? Is that wrong? How many out of 10 would you give that as an answer? I wonder how that compares with whatever answer you might give as I've asked that question, and I hope you've thought about it. Well, either side of that question in verse 10 in our passage this morning, we see two episodes that will help us to answer the question. And throughout this morning, that Old Testament background is going to be very, very important. For many of us, maybe the Old Testament is far less familiar than the New. We're not so comfortable finding our way around prophets like Zechariah or Malachi, even Isaiah or Jeremiah, the Psalms referred to as well this morning. But this morning it's going to be very important for us to have a think about what was promised in the Old Testament and how it points us forward to what is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The references are all there in your Bible footnotes if you have a Bible open, or as I said, they're on the service sheet. But we're coming to the question this morning, who is Jesus to me and to you? Well, 2 points for us on the handout in the service sheet. First, the King of Peace. The King of Peace, and we see he comes to his city in verses 1 to 9. And in the background, we need Zechariah chapter 9, our first reading. Well, throughout his gospel, throughout his story of Jesus' life, the good news of Jesus, Matthew has presented Jesus as a man from Nazareth in Galilee, yes, but as so much more than a man, as a teacher, a miracle worker. Yes, a prophet of sorts, but as so much more, he has presented him as the Son of God, the Messiah, or the King, I guess we would say. And here we see him come to his city, the King's city, Jerusalem, God's city. And the question is, what does he find as he comes to his city? Well, we see in these first verses, we see an enthusiastic welcome, don't we? But is it just a bit of messianic fervour, which the Jews were rather renowned for, if you look at their history in the couple of centuries preceding Jesus' arrival? And how about for us? What kind of welcome does Jesus have in our lives, in our homes? On Palm Sunday, maybe, we enjoy normally having a palm cross. We've enjoyed making those crosses throughout the week. On Easter Sunday, we enjoy sharing Easter eggs and the message of Easter. On Christmas Day, we enjoy giving presents. We're enthusiastic at those times. But maybe at other times, Jesus isn't quite so welcome in our lives, in our homes. How about over these past couple of weeks during COVID-19 lockdown? How present has Jesus been in our thinking, in our speaking, in our acting over the past few days? Well, we see these events of that first Palm Sunday in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21, don't we? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Are these events prearranged by Jesus? Had he gone the day before to organise them? Or is it just another manifestation of his divine power and omniscience? Well, either way, it's not the arrangements that are the most important thing, but it is the meaning of the event. We skate through verses 1 to 3, and even verses 6 and following, as we hear what happened as the donkey was brought and they laid their cloaks upon the donkey for Jesus to sit on, and the large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Other gospel writers tell us taking those branches and not just spreading them on the floor, but also waving them in the air as they shouted. But what is the meaning behind these events? Well, to understand the meaning, we need to go back to those words of Zechariah, 400 or 500 years before Jesus, there at the end of our Old Testament. And we see that what is happening here is the precise fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus has chosen to ride on a donkey for a very specific reason. His sole purpose is that of fulfilling this Old Testament scripture, this prophecy, just as he fulfills all prophecy in the Old Testament. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Because Jesus is the King, as we've just sung. He's the Son of David. We saw that last week, didn't we? With the blind men shouting out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And they had it spot on, didn't they? And the crowds here in verse 9 shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna to the Son of David. It is the King coming to his city. The descendant of David coming to the city of David, Jerusalem, to claim his rightful throne. But notice he's not coming on a white charger, like a Roman general with a huge army behind him. But he is coming humbly on a donkey, the animal of peace, with disciples behind him. And he is the King, as Zechariah tells us in verse 10, who will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is a King who proclaims peace, because he brings peace, and his rule will go throughout the whole earth. And even in that shout of Hosanna, I wonder whether you discovered what that meant. Hosanna, the Bible footnotes tell us, means save. Like those verses I read from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which are fulfilled here. Save us. Save us. Well, that is what is going on here, isn't it? Jesus has come to bring peace and so save us. As Zechariah goes on to say in verse 16, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. And so they will sparkle in his hand like jewels in a crown. The crowds are right to shout then, quoting Psalm 118, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Jesus has come as the shepherd, who we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, the good shepherd, to lay down his life and save us. Because, as we heard at the beginning of Psalm 118, God is good and his love endures forever. He will save us. He will make peace between God and us and God. How? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. It is through the blood of his covenant, the blood that we will hear about later in the week as Jesus shares that last meal, the bread and the wine. And he's making a new covenant in his blood, because Jesus is riding to his city, not as a king to establish a rule of force, but humbly as a saviour king to establish a rule of service, a rule of salvation, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for us. He knows that. But do the crowds, as they wave their palm branches and lay them on the ground and shout, do they really understand what they're saying? Well, it would appear not. Do the disciples even understand? Well, earlier in the Gospel, we've heard a bit of interaction between Jesus and his disciples back in Matthew 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's not a particularly original set of answers. John the Baptist was a prophet, Elijah was a prophet, Jeremiah was a prophet, and the prophets were prophets. They're saying they were prophet, 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 or prophet, just as they say here in verse 11. This is Jesus the prophet. That is all they think he is. Peter goes on when Jesus asks, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you, Peter? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the King. Peter understood something of who Jesus was and what he had come for. But does he really understand all of it? Well, no, because even the disciples don't get it fully right. Because from the triumphal entry on Sunday, we will move to the events of Maundy Thursday evening and Good Friday and see the dismal exit, in a sense, of Good Friday. From the cries of Hosanna on the Sunday to crucify on the Friday. From spreading their cloaks to scarpering quick. So who is Jesus to us? Is he our King? What does it mean for him to be our king? It's easy to say, yes, Jesus is my king. But what does that actually mean in our lives? How does it change us? How does it affect the way we live day to day? Well, supremely here we see, have we come to him for salvation? Have we come to him that he might make peace between God and us through his blood shed at the cross? Is this the heart of why we follow him? Because he is our saviour. He is the one who died for us, that we might be forgiven, to assure us of a hope that cannot be taken away from us. Is that the heart of our relationship with him, with God the Father? Or is it all froth and no substance like those crowds? Maybe this week, this Holy Week, which is going to be different, I guess, to every other year that we've celebrated Holy Week, we have the opportunity just to slow down and consider. Maybe carry on reading in Matthew's Gospel from here in chapter 21 through to chapter 28. Read through the events of the week, that week of Jesus' life. Read through on our own. Maybe sit down with our families and read through in a children's Bible. Maybe listen to it on the NIV audio app. You can download it for free at the moment. And listen to David Suchet with his glorious voice reading through these events for us. Tune in to our services on Thursday evening, on Friday morning, afternoon, on Sunday morning. Learn more of what it means for Jesus to be my King, to be your King. So Jesus is the King of peace, who comes to his city. But second, he's the Lord of glory who comes to his temple. And we move on to the second half of this morning's reading from Matthew. You see, Jesus hasn't come to Jerusalem to soak up the adulation of the crowd. No, not supremely. He's on a mission. And first stop on that mission, once he gets to the city, is the temple. And what does he find in the temple? Well, in a word, it's busy. Is it good busy or is it bad busy? If we were to think about Jesus coming to visit our lives, what would he find in our lives? I expect he'd find us busy in all sorts of ways. Maybe not quite so busy at the moment, but normally, out of lockdown, I'm sure he'd find us very busy in all sorts of ways. But actually in lockdown, it's begun to ask us some very interesting questions. As some have had to carry on working, maybe working from home, maybe working in different ways. Some having to go into work and are busier still at work. And it's put a question mark over our work life and what it means to be busy. Maybe some are on furlough. Maybe some have even lost their jobs and wish they were busy and aren't busy. Well, either way, it's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? Whether we're more busy than usual or whether we're a lot less busy. It puts a question mark over our identity, who we are, how we define ourselves by what we do. Is what we believe more important than what we do or vice versa? Well, what does Jesus make of the busyness in the temple? For that, we need to turn to another prophet. The one after Zechariah, in fact, it's printed there on the service sheet from the prophet Malachi, end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Let me read chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God has sent the messenger. That was John the Baptist. He was the one who prepared the way before him. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Jesus has turned up and he is now coming to his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant, the one sent from God to step into this world, God made man, as his messenger to us, to reveal God to us. And as he arrives at his temple, what will he find in his people? That's the question Malachi poses. What will he find? Will he find faithfulness or faithlessness? That's what Malachi goes on to detail in the following verses in Malachi chapter 3. Well, we can see from Jesus' reaction exactly what he finds. Matthew 21 verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus is clearly not impressed. To him, it is not good busy. It is bad busy. The people of God have taken the temple of God, the place where God was seen to dwell in the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple. And they are misusing this precious gift of God to them. Jesus there referring in verse 13 to two more quotations from the Old Testament. I told you there were lots of them. This time Isaiah and Jeremiah again printed for the sheets on the sheets for you. It helps to explain what the purpose of the temple should have been. Isaiah chapter 56, picking up in verse 17. These, Jesus is speaking about foreigners, non-Israelites, who want to attach themselves to God and his people. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer, the temple. Their burnt offering and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was designed to draw not just God's people to himself, but to draw other nations to himself through God's people. And here in the court of the Gentiles, the Jews, God's people, are obscuring God. They're not making him known, they're making him distant with all their busyness, all their business that is going on there. And so comes the verdict from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting at verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, a false god, an idol, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. They've turned God's temple into a den of robbers. They're robbing not just the nations around, not just themselves, but they're robbing God of his glory. And there is nothing more heinous that they could do. They practice false worship, idolatry in the temple, and therefore they have a false confidence. They think they are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. They've taken this precious gift of God and are misusing it, abusing it, so that when the Lord turns up, they don't recognize him. That damning indictment of verses 14 to 16, the blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple and he continues to heal them as he has done day after day. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and heard the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They're furious. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, I do, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? The children are getting it right. The religious authorities are getting it wrong. They've got God wrong. And so when he turns up in front of them, they do not recognize him. When the Lord of glory comes to his temple, they just get angry. And their plans to kill him only increase. And so we see that Jesus' actions in verse 12 are fully justified, aren't they? It's no fit of pique. He's not flying off the handle in rage. No, it is a sign of God's response to what his people are doing. And that's fleshed out for us in the little visual parable of the fig tree. Maybe you wondered what that was all about coming in verses 18 and following. But early in the morning on the next day, presumably on the Monday morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city after a night in Bethany, a town nearby where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. He wanted to find fruit to eat to sustain him. Fruit, which is what a fig tree should produce, and all he finds is leaves. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again. And what happens? Immediately, the tree withered. His disciples see this and they're amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Even we can't do that to our household plants that quickly. It takes a few days at least. But no, just like that, the fig tree withers. Now, it's not that Jesus got something against fig trees. It's a little enacted parable for us. He goes to the fig tree, lots of leaves, but no fruit. He curses it, it withers. He goes to the temple, lots of leaves, lots of busyness, lots of business going on there. The Jews thinking they're about the right business, but they've got it oh so wrong. There's no fruit, no fruit that God really wants. And so Jesus curses the temple. His actions of verse 12 and 13, as he overturns the benches and as he says those words, are bringing God's judgment, God's verdict on what is going on there. The temple is cursed and so it will wither. Because Jesus is about to establish himself as the true temple, the fulfillment of what the temple was all about. The temple was a place where God's people could meet with God, where the nations could come in through the witness of God's people and meet with God. And Jesus is the place where we can meet with God, where you and I can meet with the holy God, sinful people, because he is the king who came to make peace through shedding his blood. He is the king who came to save. He is the king, the Lord of glory. The temple, the true place of meeting with God. As he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for us on Good Friday, the once and for all sacrifice that ends the need for all other sacrifices, there's no need for the temple anymore. All the sacrifices done after Good Friday are totally redundant because all the ones done before it just pointed forward to it. They were ultimately ineffective. The only effective one is Jesus' death on the cross affected for all who went before and affected for all of us who come after. That our sins might be forgiven. That the wrath of God at our rebellion against him, at our sin in our hearts, can be atoned. That wonderful word made up by those first Bible translators. Literally, we can be at one, atone, at one with God again. True peace, peace forever. Peace not at the end of a gun, but peace written in Jesus' blood. So I return to the question, who is Jesus to us? Is he this King of peace? Is he this Lord of glory? Is he the true temple for us? Or are we trusting in idols? Do we have that false confidence? We're safe with all the things that we do, with the kind of people we are, with the acts that we do, with the religion that we are about, with our busyness, our work, our family, our gardens, whatever it may be. Where does our confidence lie in life and in death? Because what Jesus is showing us here in these passages is that only he can save. Only he is the true King of peace. Only he is the Lord of glory. Only he is the true temple. Only he is the shepherd saviour. To place our confidence anywhere else will ultimately backfire on us. If you're around before the service, we began to learn a new song, and that starts with, our only hope in life and death is Christ alone, Christ alone. Maybe you're aware this morning that your confidence has been in other places, that you've never put your confidence fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. This Easter time would be a wonderful time, in the quiet of self-isolation, to consider these things for yourself. To think about where your confidence in life and in death and beyond death truly lie. Please feel free to get in touch with me if you want to hear more or want to be put in touch with other resources for you to read through. Maybe next term we'll in some way be able to put on a Christianity Explored course, a chance for folk to explore Christianity and think more about these kind of truths which lie at the heart of the answer to that most important question of all, who is Jesus to you? Maybe you feel you know enough and you can go away after this service and even now pray a prayer, asking for that forgiveness, that once for all forgiveness at the cross that Jesus came to bring for you and for me. For many of us, we've already done that, I'm sure. And now we seek to live by faith. Just that last little incident in verses 21 and 22. As Jesus says, we can't just do that to fig trees. We can tell mountains to go and throw themselves into the sea. Obviously, it's all figurative language Jesus is employing. But that last phrase is so important. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This is a moment for us to believe. To believe that God is at work in the middle of this crisis. This national, global crisis. I'm praying that the Queen might say something of that this evening in her broadcast, of her personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, of her confidence in him. It is a time for us to be bold, to pray that God would be revealing himself to people, to have faith that he is at work, to show that in our prayers. And I'm so encouraged by so many praying, so many giving testimony of the way that they've never prayed so much in their lives as in the quiet of self-isolation. That's a wonderful response to the situation. Let me encourage you in that. Please join us in all the ways we're doing that together as a church family. Because by our faith, by our prayers, God will choose to answer them, not to move mountains, but even more wonderfully, to save souls for eternity. To bring people from death to life, that greatest of miracles, and everything else besides. We can pray for the present situation, for all those key workers in the NHS, in our supermarkets, wherever it may be, that God would sustain them to keep the country running, for all those suffering financial difficulty. We can pray all sorts of prayers and have faith that God will answer them as is best for his glory's sake, as is best for all those individuals concerned. We can have faith that will truly move hearts, not just mountains. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Peace, the Lord of Glory, our true temple, our Shepherd Saviour. Please help us to follow him, whatever that may mean, to serve him, whatever that may look like, to offer ourselves, bodies and souls, in worship, true worship of him. Because we are now free to worship through his blood shed for us at the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.